Numbers chapter 22. And this morning we are going to examine the story of a man who has been called by commentators one of the strangest men in all of the Bible. And Bible scholars have been sharply divided as to where this guy was coming from. For instance, Jerome, one of the early church fathers, he said that, in his opinion, Balaam was a messenger of Satan. But Augustine, on the other hand, he looked at Balaam as being a mighty prophet of God. So who was this man? What was his thing? Where is he today? Is he in heaven? Is he in hell? Why are three chapters of Scripture devoted to such a mysterious man, especially when you consider that it took the Lord 10 words to describe the creation of the universe? He simply writes in Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Yet he spends three chapters in dealing with the life of a man by the name of Balaam. Now, Balaam's name means destroyer of the people, and that's very interesting in light of his story. And so let's look at it. We'll touch on a portion of it here in Numbers 22, verse 1. "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian." Now this is the neighboring nation. Okay, they're linking up here. "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. And perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Now, we're going to see in our study on Wednesday night that the children of Israel are really close at this point to entering the land of promise. And basically, what God does is he devotes only five chapters, to the 38 years that they spend wandering there in the wilderness. And we'll discuss why that is on Wednesday night, why he only devotes five chapters to that section and that portion of their wandering there in the wilderness. But as they're approaching the Jordan River, as they're approaching the place where they're going to cross and enter into the land of promise, they start encountering certain of their enemies there on the other side, or on the side opposite of the land of Canaan. And the Lord gives them victory over them in battle, the Amorites being one of them. And when Balak, the king of Moab, hears that the Israelites were coming in his direction, that they just defeated the Amorites, he gets freaked out. He gets afraid, and he thinks, you know, what am I going to do? Now, Balak's name means waster. And it's interesting because this guy knew that if he didn't waste the children of Israel, he was going to get wasted by them. And so his problem was this: you know, how am I going to do this? How am I going to take care of these people? I mean, he gets up one day, he hears the report, he looks out the window, and there's this crowd coming, you know, towards his city. And they're like, you know, locusts. I mean, they're just all over the place. They're covering the face of the earth, he says. So here's what he does. He sends a message to a mysterious prophet, a Midianite by the name of Balaam. And apparently Balaam was a well-known diviner with a reputation for effectively cursing nations. He was kind of like a prophet for hire. Now, here's the thing. How did this Midianite Balaam come into a knowledge of the true and living God? How did he come to understand the things of God? Well, we really don't know. It's a mystery to us, but we see here in this passage that this man Balaam is going to be used by God. Let's pick it up, verse 7. In verse 7, we read, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' And so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?'" Now, the first thing that God says to Balaam is here in the form of a question. He asks him, "Who are these men with you?" Now, why does God do that? God knew who these men were. He knew that they had come from Moab. He knew that they had been sent by Balaam. Why does God ask this question? Well, understand, God was not seeking information from Balaam here, but he is requesting communication with Balaam. And I point this out because there are those who say, why should we even pray? God knows my situation. God knows my problem. God knows what I'm going through. Why do I need to talk to him about it? Listen, the purpose of prayer is not to give God information. That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is communion. It's communication. God desires, he's made us in a relationship with him, that he desires that we would commune with him, that we would talk with him, that we would spend time with him, that we would build intimacy with the Lord. And so the purpose of prayer is not to inform God, but it is to commune with God. But even beyond that, God asked the question here for the sake of evaluation. He's saying here to Balaam, "Who are these guys? Balaam, I want you to think it through, who it is that you are dealing with, who it is that has come to visit you." And as parents, we do the same thing all the time. We catch our children doing something wrong and we ask, "Just what do you think that you are doing?" Does that sound familiar? Some of you gone through that? Now, we know what they're doing. We see what they're doing. You know, it's right in front of our faces. But we ask them that question because we want to see how forthright they're going to be. We want to see if they're going to make excuses. "Well, I didn't know." Or if they're going to outright lie. Or if they're going to beat around the bush. And so it was also for the sake of evaluation that God asked this question here to Balaam. Let's pick it up in verse 10. "So Balaam said to God, 'Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now and curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them, and you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.'" Now, I want you to note on your outline today, if you encourage you to follow along, there's some verses we're going to look at. But we see here that God forbids Balaam to go with these dignitaries to meet with Balak. And God forbade Balaam to curse the Israelites, informing him that these people were blessed, that his blessing was upon them. But here's what's interesting. When Balaam goes back to the men, he doesn't tell them the whole story. He doesn't tell them that God forbade him to do what they were seeking to hire him to do, to curse the people. He tells them rather that God didn't give him permission to go with them. And what Balaam does here is he leaves the door open, so to speak, to sin. He leaves the door open. He gives them an opportunity, in other words, to come back with a better offer. And you know what? We can do the same thing when faced with temptation. We can do that very same thing when faced with the opportunity to compromise. Think of it in this way. You get invited to some place or to do something that you know as a Christian, you have no business in going to that place. You have no business in doing that thing. But instead of saying, "I'm not interested," you respond by saying, "Well, I can't this time, but maybe next time." What are you doing? You just left the door open for compromise. You just left the door open for that person to come back to you again and say, "Hey, we're getting together again this week. You want to join us? You want to, you know, go with us this time?" Or maybe you're a married man. You're a married woman. You're at work. You're there at the office and you start getting signals from somebody, you know, of the opposite sex. Somebody that works there in the office or a client who comes in and they start flirting there with you. But instead of turning a cold shoulder, instead of, you know, getting down to business, instead of being about your work, you kind of revel in the attention. You kind of flirt back a little bit. What are you doing? You're leaving the door open for a major compromise. Maybe you're a single person. And this happens a lot to Christian single people. An unbeliever, a non-Christian, asks you out on a date. But instead of saying, I'm not interested, you respond by saying, well, I'm busy that night. What are you doing? The message that you are sending is, you know, I might be interested in going out on another night. Not tonight, not this week, but, you know, maybe next week. And you're leaving the door open to do something that you have no business in doing, to take part in something that God has forbidden you to take part in. And you're playing with fire. That's what Balaam does here. He leaves the door open for sin by not being forthright with these men that Balak sent. And not saying, you know what, I'm not interested. And God said, I can't go and curse these people. Well, watch what happens, verse 15. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. Here's what Balak does. Balak is a guy who isn't used to hearing the word no. He's used to getting his way. So he says, okay, you know, let's try it again. And this time he sends the heavyweights. He sends more princes, more numeral. It's a greater procession that's coming. And they're more in power. They're more in weight. They're more in their prestige. He sends in, you know, a greater group of guys. Balak is persistent. And you know what? So is the devil. In seeking to tempt us, he doesn't give up easily. If he doesn't get through one way, it's not like he says, you know, oh, you know, Rob, he's too tough. He's not interested in what I have to offer him. You know, let's go and bother somebody else. No, if he doesn't get through the first time, he's going to come a second time. He's going to come a third time. He's going to come a fourth time. And oftentimes he sends troops that are stronger than he did the first time. The troops that he sends are stronger the second and the third and the fourth time around. And that's what Balak does here with Balaam. Let's pick it up in verse 16. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me. And then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of gold and silver, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Watch out, Balaam. Balaam is planting a suggestion here in the minds of these men. God had already said no, but notice what he says there in verse 18. Even if Balak were to give me a house full of gold or silver, hint, 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 I probably still couldn't come and do what you're asking me to do. Now, instead of sending them on their way, watch what he does next, verse 19. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Essentially, Balaam says this, I'll go back to God and see if something can be worked out. Notice verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Now, is God changing his mind here? Is that what's happening? No. But this is a very good example of what we would call the permissive will of God. God's perfect will that was that Balaam wouldn't associate with these men that were the enemies of the true and living God. But Balaam keeps coming back. He keeps begging, and God says, okay, go ahead and go. And as parents, we can relate to this. We go through this with our kids. We have a perfect will for our kids, but sometimes they just keep coming back. They keep begging, please, Dad, please, come on, let me do that. Let me, you know, let me go to that place. And we say, okay, fine. Stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning, you know. I recently went through this with my son, Aaron. And they do that. You know, they insist, oh, come on, Dad. Now, we know what's best for them. But they think they know what is best for them. And so there are times where we just have to go, okay, learn the hard way. And you know that when he stays up till 2 o'clock in the morning, the next day he's going to be feeling awful and he's going to be groggy and he's going to, you know, not be able to do the things that he needs to do. And the same thing is true of the Lord. He allows us at times in his permissive will to learn the hard way. You see, God desires not to control us. He doesn't demand his way of us. He's not going to force us to do things. He isn't looking for slaves. He wants a relationship with us. He wants willing servants who serve him out of love, who do what he desires that we would do because we have learned that Father knows best, that I can trust him. But if we insist on going our own way, then God will at times take his hands off of us and he will let us go. We see a great example of this in the story of the prodigal son. The guy comes to his dad and says, I'm tired of living here on the farm. I want to go see the city. I want to enjoy life. I want to do my own thing. I want my share of the inheritance. And the father says, okay, here, you can have it and go ahead and go. He lets him go. But here's what's interesting. There's a passage in Psalm 106 when David is speaking of Israel in another portion of their wilderness wanderings. And it says this. It says that God gave them the request, but he sent leanness to their souls. And that's what happens. Listen, the perfect will of God will always lead to peace. The permissive will of God will always lead to problems. You can insist that you get your way. And God, at times, he'll let you have your way. But know this, you won't be satisfied. You'll think, oh man, if I can just, it's going to be wonderful. And you'll go do that. But you won't be satisfied. And like the prodigal son, famine will strike. And you'll find that your soul will be starving. And you will end up in a pig pen regretting that you ever left home. That you ever left your father. That's the result of the permissive will of God. God said through Paul, all things are lawful. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. And the Lord will say, sure, you can watch that movie. You can go to that place, but notice how spiritually unfulfilled you are going to be afterwards. God will say, you can listen to that music that isn't Christian, but there's going to be a leanness in your soul. And that's what God is doing here with Balaam. You can go. Go ahead and go, Balaam. But he sets parameters. And notice in verse 20, it's the key. He says, Balaam, you can go, but make sure you don't say anything more than what I tell you to say. But that's clearly not what Balaam had in mind. He knows that if he's going to get his paycheck, he needs to curse Israel, which explains what happens in the following verses. Notice verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now note this, the angel of the Lord, we're told there in verse 22, stood in the way as an adversary against Balaam. The angel of the Lord, notice the A is capitalized here. This is a reference, this is a picture in the Old Testament of what we call a theophany or a Christophany. It's a picture of Jesus, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are certain places and times in the Old Testament where Jesus appeared in a pre-incarnate form, in some type of a body. Sometimes like with the story of Melchizedek, it's the body of a man. Here it's in the form of the body of the angel of the Lord. And he comes and he stands against Balaam as an adversary. You see, when the Lord knows that we are headed in a direction of rebellion, he will at times stand before us as an adversary to keep us from going in that way. He loves you that much. And because he loves you that much, he will do everything he can to reach us. He'll do everything he can to get us to turn around and go back to the place of obedience. So he'll put roadblocks in your path. He'll put roadblocks in your way. And that's what he's doing here with Balaam. Now the story here gets really, really, it's classic. Verse 23. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and he went into the field. And so Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord and she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And so he struck her again. Now what a scene this must have been. It's kind of humorous to us. But it must have been bizarre to the princes of Moab. I mean, here's this procession, and they're going with Balaam, and Balaam's there on his donkey, and all of a sudden his donkey, for no apparent reason, gets spooked and turns and runs off into this field. And finally, when Balaam, you know, gets the thing settled down, you know, he's beating the thing, and he's yelling at the thing, and come on, get back on the road. And they you know, get back on the road, and they come to this narrow portion there of the road, and suddenly the donkey gets spooked again, and he moves over and just pushes Balaam's leg right up against this wall and crushes it. And Balaam, you know, shrieks out in pain and then he starts hitting the donkey again. And I'm sure these guys, you know, were thinking to themselves, this is supposed to be, you know, the powerful prophet who can, you know, destroy a nation with his words. And he can't even control his own donkey, you know. What's going on here? Balak has got the wrong guy. Well, they must have really been freaked out at what happens next. Verse 26. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And without missing a beat, Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, if my dog starts talking to me one day, I'm going to stop and say, "Denise, come here, check this out." You know, the dog, we don't have a dog, but if we did, you know, the dog's talking to me, you know. Balaam just kind of acts like this is an everyday kind of a thing. You know, the donkey starts talking and he just talks right back. And these other guys are probably looking at it going, "Oh, wow, now I see why Balak, you know, wanted us to get this guy. He talks to animals. It's Dr. Doolittle, you know," type of thing. Verse 30. So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And when the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." And the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." And then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, this is amazing. The animal sees the angel a third time. Sits down in the road. Balak hits him again. The donkey starts talking to Balaam. What happens here to Balaam reminds me of the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives at times when we knowingly are heading into sin. And I'm sure that all of us have experienced times when the Lord has steered us clear of a disastrous situation. And like Balaam's donkey ran off into the field, the Lord has diverted our path from sin. Maybe it's a situation where you decide in your mind you're going to go do something, you're going to go be with somebody. You know you shouldn't be there. It's not the right place. It's a wrong situation. But you decide, I don't care. I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to do it. And all of a sudden, you know, your car doesn't work right. You have car problems and it's sputtering, you know. Or you find yourself getting caught in traffic. And by the time you get to where they were going to be, they've left already and you don't know where they're going. Or maybe, you know, you're deciding you're going to compromise in this type of a way and you get sick. And at that particular time, you know. I mean, you look at it as a huge inconvenience. But now you can look back on it and say, that was the grace of God. That was God keeping me. That was God saving me. That was God diverting my path from going down a road that I shouldn't go. And then there are times if we fail to pay attention to the voice of the Spirit, if we continue to ignore the voice of the Lord, that He will chasten us. And like Balaam's donkey, you know, crushed his foot up against the wall, the Lord will allow our foot to be crushed that our walks might be saved. That our walks might be saved. He cares about you that much. He will allow you to be pressed. He will chasten you to wake you up, to keep you from going in that direction. And if you continue to ignore His voice and ignore His chastening, there will come a time when, like Balaam's donkey laid down in the road, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, will kind of lay down. He'll stop and He'll say, you know what? I'm not going any further. You can go if you want to. You can go do that. I'll be waiting for you when you get back. But you can go ahead and go. He'll even at times, He'll send a donkey into your life to speak to you. And what I mean by that is He'll send an unexpected voice. I'm sure that this donkey was an unexpected voice to Balaam. And He'll send an unexpected voice. The last person that you would ever think would come and speak to you in that way comes and says, you know what? I've been watching you, or I've been thinking about you, or God revealed this to me about you, and I've got to say this. And God sends that person, that unexpected voice, that donkey, in hopes that you might listen. Now note the end of verse 32. The Lord says, I'm standing against you because your way is perverse. Why was the way of Balaam perverse? It's because he had purposed in his heart to do whatever it would take to get the reward. That's why it was perverse. God had said, go ahead and go, but speak only what I'm going to tell you to speak. And the whole way, Balaam's trying to think of, how can I curse these people? And God knew his heart. He knew that his way was perverse. He knew. And we do that sometimes, you know. God knows our hearts. I mean, we might be able to fool somebody else and say, oh, you know, I was going here just because of this good witnessing opportunity. God knows our hearts. He knows what's really going on. And he comes to Balaam and he says, your way is perverse. Well, in verse 35, God reiterates, he says to him, you can go, but make sure that you say only what I tell you to say. And God's intention is he's going to take this situation, he's going to turn it for good. He's going to use it not to curse his people, but to bless his people. And in verses 36 through the end of chapter 24, Balaam pronounces three blessings upon the people of God. And a prophecy concerning their Messiah. It's a beautiful thing. We'll look at it on Wednesday night in some detail. But Balak takes Balaam three different times up on these mountain peaks to overlook the people of Israel. And as he does, and as they come to that place where they're up above the people and they're looking down and they offer these sacrifices, that Balaam gets up to open his mouth to curse them and blessings come out. And it happens three times. And Balak just gets enraged. He's like, I didn't bring you here to bless these people. I brought you to curse them. What are you doing? Balaam basically says to Balak, I can't change God's mind. God has chosen to bless these people, and there's nothing that I can do or say that's going to bring a curse upon them. And then he gives a bonus, this prophecy that is a beautiful word concerning Jesus. And again, we'll look at that on Wednesday. But chapter 24 ends with Balaam going on his way, having failed at what he was hired to do. No fee is paid to him. And it's kind of this, you know, weird story. But here's what's interesting about this guy, Balaam, is that his story is referred to in three different places in the New Testament. And each one is an important lesson for us. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 to watch out for the way of Balaam. We're told in Revelation chapter 2 to watch out for the doctrine of Balaam. And Jude tells us in verse 11 of his epistle to watch out for the error of Balaam. And before we go, I want us to briefly consider each one of these things. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is dealing with the subject of false prophets. And in describing these men, Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, which have forsaken, speaking of the prophets, the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The way of Balaam. What is the way of Balaam? The way of Balaam was pursuing personal pleasure and greed rather than pursuing personal godliness. The way of Balaam is pursuing personal happiness at all cost instead of pursuing personal holiness at all cost. And failing to realize that you will never be as happy and fulfilled as you are in the Lord. Balaam's attitude was this: I will do whatever it takes to get the gold. Failing to realize that earthly riches and pleasures mean nothing in eternity. I'm reminded of that story in Luke's gospel of that man who had a farm and he planted a crop, and it was a great crop. And it was so big that he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to bring it all in. And once he got it all in and everything was harvested and all the crops were in, and he was thinking, man, I have made it. This is what I been waiting for. This is the huge crop, you know. It says there that he said to his soul, to eat, drink, and be merry. Kick back. I mean, I see the guy, he's got his feet up on, you know, he's in a chair, his feet up on the porch of his house, and he's just thinking, you know, oh, I've got it made in the shade now. And the Lord appeared to him that night and said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you, and you are not rich toward God. Oh, he had everything that this world said was important, but he didn't have the Lord. He wasn't rich toward God. And Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Paul declared in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what matters. Godliness coupled with contentment. That's what counts. What's interesting today is there are those in what's called the faith movement who twist that verse. They say that, they read it in this way, that godliness with great gain is contentment. And they twist it and say, if you have enough faith to really believe in God and you can get rich, you can have Cadillac faith and, you know, drive a Cadillac like me and, you know, that type of a thing. And you know, there's contentment in that. That's not what the Bible says. That's the opposite of what Jesus said. Paul declared godliness with contentment is great gain. Being content with where God has you and concentrating on your walk with the Lord, being godly to walk upright before the Lord. But there are those who kind of buy into that philosophy of the world. I've got to get more stuff. And that becomes their focus. That becomes their priority. And suddenly they find themselves saying, you know what, I got to miss church tonight, or I got to miss church this morning. I don't have time for devotions, but you know what, I'm going to make a whole lot more money. I'm providing for my family. We're going to, you know, buy that vacation home or whatever it might be. And that's the thing that they are pursuing. Paul also said this in 1 Timothy 6. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Not going to take anything with you. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money, Paul writes, is the root of all evil. And unfortunately, I have seen a lot of Christians compromise and go astray in their walks with the Lord. People that at one time were so vibrant and so being used and so on fire for the Lord, and suddenly they're just a shadow of their former walk with the Lord because of this very thing, shifting their priorities and pursuing after the things of this world, and they start compromising in many different ways. So the way of Balaam is pursuing gain and greed and pleasure at all costs. But secondly, in Revelation 2, I'm reversing the order here from your outline. Jesus warned against the doctrine of Balaam. And in speaking to the church at Pergamos, Jesus said in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Now, when did Balaam teach this to Balak? Well, understand, chapter 24 isn't the end of the story. There's a reference to this in chapter 25 in the first five verses, as well as in Numbers 31, verse 16. What happened was this. On his way home, Balaam's kind of cruising home. He's all bummed out because he didn't get his reward, his diviner's fee, because he wasn't able to curse them. And suddenly, this idea comes to his mind. He's like, "Oh man, I wish I would have thought of this sooner. I can't get God to change. I can't get an unchanging God to change and curse his people. But I can get the people to change and curse themselves." And what he devises, this plan, is he tells Balak, "Here's what you need to do. Get some of the most beautiful young women in Moab. Send them down into the camp of Israel. Have them make friends with some of the young men there in Israel. Invite them to dinner. And when they come to dinner, have them engage with them, seduce them to engage in sexual immorality with them and idolatry with them. I can't pronounce a curse upon these people, but if we can pull this one off, we can get the people to curse themselves." Because Balaam knew that God had told the people of Israel to stay away from sexual immorality, to stay away from idolatry. And if didn't engage in those things, they would be blessed. But if they did, they would be cursed. And so Balaam comes back to Balak and says, "I've got a plan." And Balak says, "I like that idea." They send the plan there into motion. And Balak sends in the Moabite women. And the men of Israel are seduced. And they engage in sexual immorality and idol worship. And as a result, God sends a plague that kills 24,000 of them in one day. And would have just kept on going if it hadn't been for a man by the name of Phinehas. And we'll talk about him on Wednesday. But this is what Jesus was referring to as the doctrine of Balaam. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? Listen close. The doctrine of Balaam is mixture with the world. It's mixing it up with the Moabites. It's getting involved in their practices. It's getting involved in their lifestyles. And throughout the Old Testament, the Lord demonstrates his hatred for mixture. He says, "I don't want the ox and the donkey to plow a field together." He says, "I don't want you to mix linen and wool in your garments. I don't want you to take a whole bunch of random seeds and throw them out to plant." And all of this was saying that God doesn't want mixture. He wants purity. Paul picks up this same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Don't be unequally yoked, he says. And this isn't just talking about marriage, it's talking about lifestyle. Entering into partnerships and having close friendships with people who are not believers. Because here's the problem. He tells us, what fellowship, what do you share in common, in other words, with somebody who is in darkness? You're following the light, they're following the darkness. You're following Christ, you're going in this way, they're following the devil. The only way that you're going to have fellowship, the only way that you're going to share in common is there's going to have to be a compromise. And guess what? Most often, it's the Christian that compromises. And here's why. Your flesh and my flesh loves the things of the world. Your flesh and my flesh yearns for the things of the world. And they pull at us, and the devil uses them to entice us. And our friends, the people that we know that are, you know, in the world and they're pursuing the things of the world, the only way that we can have a close type of relationship is if we compromise and we follow in that way, which our flesh wants to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't have friends that are not Christians. No, we need to do that. We need to be salt and light. But you can't have close relationships. You can't have partnerships. You shouldn't be dating somebody if you're single who is not a Christian. That's mixture. What is mixture? It's being hot for the Lord on Sunday but cold on Saturday night. It's being hot for the Lord on Wednesday and cold on Thursday and Friday. It's being on the fence. It's living your life, trying to live it with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. And you can't stand that way. It's being what Greg Laurie calls a mugwump. Got your mug on one side of the fence and your wump on the other side of the fence. And people try to live that way. Mixing hot and cold. What did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea? I wish that you were hot. That would be great. I wish that you were cold. That would be okay too. If you're hot, you're on fire for me. If you're cold, I can revive you. I can bring you to life. But the mixture, hot and cold, what do you get? It's lukewarm. And Jesus said, because you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you are lukewarm, you basically make me sick. God doesn't like mixture. And the warning here concerning the doctrine of Balaam is that of mixture. Don't mix with the world. Be holy. Live in purity. And lastly, there's the error of Balaam. In the epistle of Jude, he's addressing heresy and false teachers as well. And in verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The false teachers were greedy for material gain, and like Balaam, they would do anything for money. So the error of Balaam is thinking that they can get away with this kind of rebellion. And Balaam is here mentioned along with Cain and Korah as men who were punished for their rebellion against God. And in Joshua chapter 13, we are told that Balaam's wealth was short-lived. That when the children of Israel came in, Balaam, this prophet, was killed with the sword. Balaam prostituted his gifts and sought to destroy God's people. And he was destroyed in the process. And his story is an incredible warning to us as believers. And the lessons that we learn from this man's life is that we shouldn't leave the door open to sin. We need to watch that we don't run through the roadblocks that God is setting up. We need to watch that our priorities don't become the way of Balaam, pursuing after personal gain and pleasure and greed, not being content with where God has us, but thinking, you know what, I've got to get to that place where that guy is. And so you sacrifice your walk with the Lord in order to do it. And watching out for the doctrine of Balaam, that we don't compromise to the point where we find ourselves mixing with the world. And really, the second follows the first. You lay aside your priorities, and the next thing is you start laying aside your integrity, laying aside your morals, laying aside those things that are important. Perhaps you're here today, and you find yourself that you can relate to Balaam. You have played the prodigal. And God has let you go to pursue after pleasure, and you have had some fun times, but you've also found that there is leanness in your soul. There's an emptiness there. In the story of the prodigal son, it takes a famine before that son comes to his senses and comes back. What's it going to take in your life? Is it going to take a tragedy? Is it going to take a famine? Or will you today say, you know what? I know God's speaking to my heart, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I need to pursue after the Lord. Perhaps, like Balaam, you found yourself pursuing personal gain and pleasure rather than pursuing God. And you've run through a few of God's roadblocks along the way in your rebellion. And you realize it. I encourage you today to repent, to turn aside, to go back, to tell the Lord, Lord, I realize now that this and this and this, those were all roadblocks put there by you because you love me. You didn't want me to go down this way, and my priorities are all messed up. Repent. Turn back and do your first works again. Don't make the mistake of the error of Balaam to think, hey, I can go on in this way. I'm okay. Sure, I'm living on the fence. Sure, I'm living in carnality. Sure, I'm compromising. It doesn't matter. Don't make that mistake. You know, I am a believer, and I'm going to close with this, in eternal security. I am. In this sense, the Bible says that no one can snatch us out of the hands of Jesus, our great shepherd. The Bible declares, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. I don't think people fall away from the Lord at all. But the Bible also clearly teaches that people can walk away from the Lord. Demas has forsaken the faith, Paul said. In the latter days, many will depart from the faith. You can't depart from something that you were never a part of. But here's the thing. There is a strong judgment that is given to those who do that. Read Hebrews chapter 10. Read Hebrews chapter 6. And I think that we are secure as long as we're abiding in Christ. And God gives us that choice. If we choose to say, you know what, I'm just going to go do my own thing. I'm going to run through the roadblocks and I'm going to compromise and I'm going to mix it up with the world. I don't think there's any security at all for such a person. The Bible encourages that there's judgment, severe. What it is, I'm not sure. But I know this, I don't want to find out. So I want to abide. And so we see here some strong lessons and warnings for us as believers from this man, from this life, Balaam. Pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you love us enough to warn us in this way, to send people into our lives, an unexpected voice, to say, you know what, you're going down the wrong path. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that you've used me to be the donkey in their life today. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to make a decision to follow you, to forsake the world, and to follow you with all of their hearts, to quit mixing it up, but to walk in purity. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.